Good morning. Welcome, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We are reading the Bible chapter by chapter together. We're seeing connections. We're noticing patterns. The pieces are coming together, and it's a picture of our Lord Jesus. We just looked yesterday at John chapter 11 at the Lord's big miracle in the story that John tells. He's, you know, picked only certain ones to tell us about. He's focusing on these big six, and we looked at how this big one is pointing the way to everything, the resurrection of Lazarus. And today, they're already plotting to kill Lazarus. He's only been alive for like a week. We've got the entry into Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday. The palm branches are being waved around. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, but do they understand why? These are the questions we're looking at today, and we have a special guest with us to go over these things. We've got Pastor Todd Kolbaum, the director of the LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission branch. That's our office within the Office of National Mission. Pastor Kolbaum, welcome to the show. Good to have you, brother.
Great. Thanks to be here with you.
Could you maybe say a little bit about what you do as the director of Rural and Small Town Mission for everybody?
Well, absolutely. I'm sitting out here looking out the window in the office of in my office in St. Paul on the campus of St. Paul Lutheran High School in Concordia, Missouri. It is a rainy day. I assume the same in a lot of places around us here.
Mm-hmm.
But rain is not a bad thing because we love what it does for the soil, although this year it's been rough for our farmers. And that's especially important to our ministry here at RSTM because we work with congregations all over the Synod who are based in rural and small town places. So places that are demographically 15,000 or less, typically mm-hmm. have ag or other extraction industries as their primary economy. And we work with those congregations all over the place, and we bring them resources, we bring training, we bring ideas, and most of all, we try to bring a message of hope, because so many of those congregations, because of demographic shifts and economic troubles, they struggle and have become mm-hmm. Pretty well in survival mode. And so what we try right. to do is bring the hope of the gospel to them so that they can recognize the Lord has work for them to do there, and right. and we're trying to help them do that.
It must be, it's a challenge, right? Because it's very often for us to think very central, in a very centralized way that focuses on the cities. The cities are the producers of so much of the culture, so much of the leadership of the culture comes from the cities, both politically and in a broader cultural sense. And so it's easy to forget, I think, sometimes about the rural populations, but what proportion of the country do you know falls under that kind of rural setting? I think you said like populations of 15,000 or less.
Yeah, well, about 80% of the population does live in cities, and that's why, you know, we get referred to as flyover country all the time. And uh-huh. we're okay with that. We just assume, you know, the city folk just fly over us. That's good.
that's right. You guys can just keep on going.
That's right. But quite honestly, what's interesting is while 80% of the population of the United States does reside in in urban areas, and that's, you know, there's some dubious distinctions based on census classifications and whatnot. Really, about a little over 50% of our congregations and a little over the 50% of the membership of the LCMS are rural and small town congregations. So while 80% are in the cities, we do have over half of our congregations and people residing in rural and small town areas and worshiping at those congregations. And so it's a big deal. And even when you're talking about the numbers in the millions that we are in the U.S. population, even 20%, right. there's millions and millions of folks in rural areas who don't know the gospel. And that's why right. we're here.
Very good. Very good. Well, thanks for sharing a little bit. You know, it's like we had you know, we had Pastor Bob Zagor on, it was like last week or the week before, and he was getting to tell like a little bit about what the Office of National Mission does. And as he was saying, there's like 21, soon to be maybe 23 different branches. And so that we're hearing about just one of them. And there's like 22 more, everybody. So, so thank you for sharing a little bit. Without any further ado, let's go ahead and dig into this text here in John chapter 12. And would you open us up with a prayer, Pastor Colbaum?
Gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your word, especially today as we study it in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit working through your word, you would enlighten our hearts and minds to the truth that comes to us in your word, that we might continue to grow in our faith and to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's read this is a very interesting section because it has a whole bunch of little scenes, we'll see, and they all happen in chapter 12. So we can kind of just, I think we should just be able to kind of take it in just small little bite-sized chunks here. So the first one comes to us from verse 1 till about verse 8, and that'll already give us a little bit to chew on.
Absolutely.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So a fascinating just little story here, a short scene that has the Lord being anointed with this ointment. It says pure nard. And it seems maybe a little bit odd to us because she's doing this, right? She's like putting this perfume of some kind on him, but it's on his feet and she's doing it with her hair. What's the significance of this?
Yeah, you've got this really strange change from 11, which is kind of the pivot point, I think, as I was listening to your broadcast yesterday, the pivot point into what's going to happen for the rest of the chapter through the, Jesus' death and resurrection. And so you've got this kind of strange change after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. They show up at this house, Simon the leper's house in Bethany, and they're reclining at table. And here Martha's serving, Lazarus is there. Mary breaks out this expensive ointment in an expensive jar, too. In Matthew's account, it tells us it's an alabaster jar, so it's a, it's a fancy jar to begin with. And this expensive ointment, she breaks it open, and she anoints his feet and wipes it with her hair. And so you've got this whole, like you said, a very strange picture of what's going on. But you've got really this beautiful picture of a servant, a faithful servant, coming to the master. Really, you have almost a double thing here going on with Jesus being anointed as king, and also anointed for his upcoming burial, and so you've got sort of that double meaning there, and then wiping it with her hair as only a servant could, humble devotion to her king, to her savior. Such an interesting account given his exchange with her prior to his raising Lazarus from the dead, when he says to her, Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother wouldn't have died, but even now," so you get that from Martha, and now you get Mary doing this work to Jesus as only a servant could.
Right. She's responding to the miracle and the Lord's words in the previous chapter, and her response is to treat him like a king, like you're saying. I mean, that's the posture that she's taking, right? The idea of washing his feet and not just like making them clean, but putting on this ointment, right?
Right.
So I mean, she's very much taken the position of a servant, which is interesting because we're going to see Jesus before too long get down on his hands and knees and start washing the feet of his disciples like a servant.
Exactly.
Maybe a little bit of foreshadowing, but when we see all the pieces together, we're seeing that it's a clear picture of Jesus is served because, as you're saying, he's the king. This is how he's revealing himself. All these I am statements reveal him to be the Messiah, the king, the Christ. But as you're saying, it's not just that aspect. It's also preparation for his burial. I mean, that's actually what Jesus says, right? I mean, he doesn't actually say anything specifically himself about the king aspect.
Not at all.
I suppose that yeah, you're right. He doesn't say anything about that. I suppose that's supposed to be the part that's obvious by this point. You know, everyone is, I mean, you know, this next chapter is going to be all about, is Jesus the king and what does that mean? So that part's obvious. What's not so obvious is that this is like the kind of anointment that you would, the kind of ointment that you would use to, prepare for burial. And this, in many ways to me, this feels like the death and resurrection prediction of chapter 11. Like, it's an interesting thing. In verse 1, it actually, the transition there, the first words in the Greek text are not like 6 days before Passover. The first words are about Jesus, which makes me feel like this kind of actually goes with what's before. You know, everyone's still there. It's Mary, it's Martha, it's Lazarus. So this almost feels like it's kind of concluding that thought, like you're supposed to read it in the context of him raising the dead. And hang on a second, what was said by Mary and Martha about their brother? There will be an odor. Right?
Right.
But here now, there's a beautiful odor that fills the house. So indeed, Jesus is the resurrection and the life who is going to himself die and be raised.
That consistent back and forth between the king and servant context, even in this chapter with Mary and Jesus, and then Jesus riding on the donkey, and then Jesus being lifted up and believed in, but yet then torn down again by the Jews. It's that constant back and forth.
Right. Right. And then also in this section, a little bit of that foreshadowing. There's a lot of bit of foreshadowing going on,
yeah.
Right? In the previous chapter, right, we have Caiaphas makes this prediction, this prophecy that Jesus will die on behalf of the nation. They plot to kill him, and not only is there this prediction on our Lord's own lips, but then also John makes the comment about Judas. Just in case we didn't remember Judas, he just says he who was about to betray him.
Right.
So it's like every other sentence is something pointing to what's about to happen, right? Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, and John's gospel here does such a phenomenal job of filling in the blanks too. Certainly he leaves us wondering a little bit about the perfume and the hair, but yet Judas Iscariot, the one who was about to betray him, the one who puts on as if he cares about the poor, but really he didn't. He was stealing from the money bag anyway.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, he's really just kind of throwing in this kind of supplemental information, just as you're saying, to kind of fill in the blanks that we were kind of already wondering about.
Right.
And then kind of speaking of filling in the blanks, right, we have just these next three verses, which again, I think this actually kind of just goes with chapter 11 until you really get to verse 12, when it's like really a new chapter really starts. And these three verses, they just kind of fill in a little blank here, and it's striking one, right? It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So, right, I mean, like, you know, this was kind of a blank for me. Like, hang on a second, this guy's been raised from the dead. There's probably a few people who want to talk to him. Right. Well, what was that like? And, like, is that really you? And so, of course, the thing is, it's not simply that Jesus has performed this miracle. Lazarus, at this point, is a walking billboard for Jesus at this point, and so they want to put him to death as well.
Which contrasts him a little bit with other times when Jesus has done a miraculous healing of some sort, and he tells the healed to keep it quiet. Now, like you said, you've got this walking billboard amongst these crowds of people. The timing is right. You know, other places you hear Jesus say, "My time has not yet come." Now his time has come. And so Lazarus walking with him, reclining with him at table, and now going with him here in Bethany, and the crowds of Jews are turning to him because, all this is starting to make some more sense here. And now we see this with our own eyes.
Right, and it's important you mentioned that, like large crowds of Jews. And we talked about this yesterday, that there's this contrast going on in John between the reception that Jesus has in the north among the Galileans and then in the south among the Judeans. And yes, it's true, the leaders and the authorities of Judea are very much against him, but the crowds are starting to turn towards him, even in Judea, which is really just making it worse for the authorities. That's what we had in chapter 11. You know, the whole world's going to be following him. I mean, now that he's raised someone from a dead, now they already tried to want to make him a king in Galilee. Now they're going to want to try to do that in Judea even, and that's exactly what we're going to see as he comes into town on a donkey.
Exactly.
Lots of kingly imagery. So it's all set up for us, and then the scene changes the next day, verse 12, a new picture here. So we still do have time to read this and just start to dig into this next part a little bit. So this is verse 12, and we can go on to verse 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!" And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." All right, so yes, it's just as they feared. They're literally saying in the streets, "Hosanna, the King of Israel." It's like all their worst fears are being realized. It seems like everyone is turning to Jesus. And the first detail that I think is interesting, right? It's so memorable. Palm Sunday, right? This is our Palm Sunday, our celebration that we have that starts Holy Week. And he says there's these branches of palm trees. And what's interesting, isn't John actually the only one who mentions the palm branches among the evangelists?
I believe he is, and the fact that you have the speaking. So they took branches of palm trees and went out. So he's very specific about that.
Right. So what's going on there? What's so important about that? Because the other evangelists didn't mention that. I mean, they mentioned the putting their clothes on the road before him. Right. They're paving the way. I mean, it's a sign of honor. But here's the mention of the palm trees. And what's interesting too, right, there's another mention of palm branches. It's in Revelation. It's in Revelation, also written by John. And in this, heavenly vision that he has, it's in chapter 7, where it says there's a great crowd that no one could number from every nation and tribe and language standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're dressed in white robes, and they have palm branches in their hands. So, okay, what's going on with the palm branches?
Well, you've got this idea that they're paving the way for the king to come in, and now you've got this national symbol for the Jews that was held up as something very important. Now they're using it to acclaim the one that's coming in, the very one that all the chief priests and the rulers, the leaders of the Jews, were condemning, and now they're switching allegiance. And so that which would have been a symbol for the nation, now they're losing their nation. essentially. In fact, they even say that later, that we're losing our the grip on our people.
Yep. Right. I mean, and that's important for us to think about. I mean, like, I think, would you say it's a fair comparison? Like, if everyone were to show up for a parade and they're waving around American flags or something like that? I mean, this is a big show of patriotism, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. And for someone who, up until this point, really didn't garner that sort of reaction. While there were crowds following him, they were watching for his teaching, you know, listening for his teachings. They were watching his miraculous deeds. But now you get this shift to something totally new. And as this king is riding in, not on some great white steed, but on the donkey, which was what the commoner would ride, you've got him coming in. And as you said, you've got this national show of pride. Yesterday was the ride to the wall through Missouri. They always stop in Concordia, where we're at, and people will line the streets. So it was because I was on the road, I didn't see it in person yesterday, but the same thing happens every year. They line the streets, and bands play patriotic music, and they're waving the flags, and every little kid has a little flag, and it's really a moving and touching moment. But you get this same kind of, I think, a good comparison there as Jesus is riding in on this donkey and you've got the people waving these palm branches. This is something unprecedented up to this point.
Right. We miss that. But they're receiving him like a war hero. They're receiving him like a parade after a war. And he's come as like and in the ancient context, if you were the war hero, it meant also that you were the king because you've taken over the place, you know? And so they're practically like, we have to understand that they're practically like handing him the keys to the city. And when they say Hosanna, literally, yes, that, people have mentioned that in Hebrew, this means something like, you know, like please save or something. But the form we should appreciate here, there's this little, part at the end that means something along the lines of like here or towards us. And so honestly, the way that I've explained it sometimes, it does mean come save, but it means kind of like come save, come be victorious, come rule. In some ways, it's kind of like saying here comes the king.
Right.
I mean, this is very royal imagery, all of it.
And I think it helps you kind of understand how we get the transition then, you know, to Good Friday with the crowds there. Because what they envisioned Jesus coming in, like you say, as this victorious, you know, war king, what they were envisioning was their salvation was entirely different than what the salvation that they were going to receive or, you know, was going to be played out. And that they certainly didn't expect that to look the way it was. He was going to come in and set up a new government and take, you know, no more Roman rule. Israel was going to be back on top and, you know, everything's going to be hunky-dory.
Right. So I know that I've heard it said by a pastor or two sometimes that they're kind of like, hang on a second, should we really be holding up the palm branches? Because the crowd here, are we supposed to be imitating them? They don't really get it. Yes, they're very happy about Jesus, but they've got the wrong idea. But you know what? I gotta say, I like the palm branches. My 3-year-old daughter, she loves the palm branches. She had a blast on Holy Week, and it's just like it's in the Revelation vision that John has. There's a right way of receiving Jesus as king and understanding. I mean, truthfully, it's not that the idea is too big, it's too small. He's not coming to be the king of just Israel. He's coming to be the king of the whole world. Everybody, that's going to be our closing thought for this first half, but hang with us. We're going to go into a short break, and we're going to come back and look at the second half of John chapter 12 on Thy Strong Word.
Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Every day, our Lutheran schools reach out to children and families with the love of Jesus. Our schools are a rich and vital component of the church, and in fact, they are the single greatest ministry we share that can shape the future growth and expansion of the Synod. And so whether it's a customized loan to fit your school's particular needs, or help living out your ministry's God-given purpose, we want to help your ministry flourish and grow. So visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're looking at John chapter 12 with Pastor Todd Kolbaum of the
That's a good question. We just say LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission. We are part of
I know what it is. It's the Office of National Mission, and then you've got that M dash, right? Like
right.
Office of National Mission, M dash, Rural and Small Town Mission. We like our M dashes, man. LCMS. Yeah, that's right. M dash all the way. So, looking at John chapter 12. We just looked at the what's referred to as the triumphal entry, aka Palm Sunday. Everybody, we've kind of started to dig into this, but if there's something you want to make sure that we touch on before we're done today, give those listener lines a call. If you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. Across the country, 1-800-730-2727. Or anywhere at all, kfuo@kfuo.org. So, yes, very royal imagery, and it's not that Jesus is not a king or he doesn't want to be a king of the world. He does. He just wants to be king of the whole world and not just that corner of it.
Right.
But now we take a turn, and I love this scene. I love this scene. This is like from verse 20 to 26. So Jesus is met with a request, and how does he answer the question? This is what we're going to look at here. Okay. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, loves his life, loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You know, and just as I read that last bit there, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I'm thinking about just how he was just served with that perfume that we just read about, right? But my question, though, so you've got this is interesting. It says some Greeks. I feel like this is the first time that Greeks have been mentioned in this way in the Gospel of John, and they have a request. They want to see Jesus, and then it says Jesus answered them. And hang on a second, is he answering their question? Is he saying yes? Is he saying no? Is he gonna go see them?
Yeah, and often has come with question or Jesus answers to his disciples. You get an answer to the question you didn't really realize you asked. He has to give you the right answer, even if you ask the wrong question. But I think it is interesting that when you contrast these six verses, what's happening here, versus what just happened on the triumphal entry. Again, you get this very nationalistic Jesus coming in to be our king in this corner of the world.
Right.
Now, just immediately setting the record straight, now he's going to be king over everyone because now you get the Greeks coming in. And so you get the Gentiles introduced back into the story. You know, not that we had seen Gentiles, the Goyim, earlier, you know, even throughout the Old Testament. Now we get them introduced really on the heels of this. I think it's the timing is perfect. And they ask that question, we wish to see Jesus. Every time I read this passage, I think about, because of what I do, and I go all over the Synod and have opportunity to be in a lot of different pulpits, I often see this written, sometimes engraved when the pulpit was made. Sometimes the pastor has printed out a little scrap of paper and just taped it to the inside of the pulpit. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And I think that the crowds were coming to see Jesus, but they weren't quite sure. The word comes and tells us, and this gives us why, I think, why Jesus gives the answer he does. He wants to show what truly he's there to do. And so he's showing the true Jesus. This is the message. They don't have to see me. They don't even have to see the miracles. They just need to hear the truth of the word. And that's what he gives.
Right.
Them.
Right. Yeah, no, and you mentioned that about pulpits. That's either sometimes engraved into the pulpit even, or sometimes pastors just have that printed up, and it's only that they can see it there up there in the pulpit, but reminding them, what is it that they want to see? And that's really exactly the way you got to think about this. The phrasing that they're using, it's not, well, we want to see Jesus too. Don't leave us out.
Right.
I mean, that would make sense, and certainly implicitly, there is something about, you know, let's include the Greeks. But the form that's used is actually, we want to see Jesus.
Yeah.
That's the one that we're looking for. You know, that they're talking to Philip. And then it's interesting, right? Philip goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go and tell Jesus. So there's all these intermediaries, right? There's all these intermediaries. But the one they're looking for is Jesus, and that's the emphasis there in that phrase. That's who they want to see. And so Jesus, his response then, right? Okay, they want to see me? Well, here's how you can see me.
Yeah, this is how you see me.
This is how you see me. So, yeah, so how is he actually answering their question, even though they didn't even realize how deep their question was, or their request, really? So how is this an answer to their question?
Well, really, the crowds that were coming to see him because of the miracle. Now these guys here, you're going to see a miracle. The son of the hour has come, so the time is right. Like we were talking about earlier, the Son of Man is going to be glorified, and this is how it happens. And, you know, of course, good rural imagery here, right? The grain of wheat falls into the earth, dies, and grows. It bears much fruit. On the heels of what was said about the one man dying for the nation, you know, Caiaphas, the reluctant witness, in chapter 11, now we see that one is going to die. Whoever loves his life loses it. This is how you see me in your life, in the life of faith. We don't cling to the things of this world. He specifically says that here just in a few verses, but I'm not going to remain here, but the truth of the word will remain here. So giving up this life so that we might have the life that is eternal. So in serving that one is also then a servant. And so we see that, you know, playing off that imagery that we just saw coming from the very beginning of the chapter again.
Yeah, so I like the way you're putting it there. There's those two parts, right? On the first part, the most direct answer to their question is, you'd like to see me, all right, look up at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what he's saying, right? Like,
right.
This is John chapter 3, right? The Son of Man's going to be lifted up, and that's where you look. You know, the Israelites, they were bitten in the wilderness, and they had to go look up at this cross. So now, if you want to see Jesus, that's where you look. What's cool then about that, like what those pastors who have this phrase in their pulpits, they want to see Jesus. So what do you need to show them? You need to point them to the cross. You need to point them to the cross, which of course, in John, always the cross never, and same thing with Paul, never means just the cross, but it means the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension. I mean, like the cross stands for all of that. So on the one level, it means that. That's where they're going to see Jesus. But then on the other hand, it's like you said, he goes on in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. So there's also, as you were saying, through the eyes of faith, the way that we see Jesus. Yeah, we don't literally look on his cross, right? We don't. We didn't literally see the cross that was there about 2,000 years ago. But we can, in a different way, through the eyes of faith, see the cross. Even and then this is God's mercy, right? Even in our own lives, we see the cross of Jesus, just like you were saying. So there's these two levels, and you know, John's just so good at this, but showing that everyone can see Jesus, not just the people who were there following him around at the time.
Well, and even better, you know, like he says to Thomas, you've seen me and believe, you know, greater still is the one who does not see me and yet believes. And so here we get this. He could have jumped up and gone out and met them, glad handed them a little bit and, you know, had a little reception. But no, this is what they really need to know if they want to see me.
Right. Right. And so then, so he keeps, this is, we should just keep going here, 27
yeah,
to 36. But this actually kind of just expands on the same part about the Son of Man being lifted up.
Right. Here, so he says, here we get the greater explanation of it.
Exactly. Yeah. He explains it even further. So verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So in many ways, just expanding on what we have already said, indicating, pointing to the cross, the idea of drawing all people to himself, including those Greeks who were asking for him. There's a lot that could be said about this. It's a striking scene though, right? Because it's like Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And you have to imagine, like, right after he says this, you know, seemingly looking up at this at the sky, like boom, the voice comes. Like, you know, maybe it didn't really sound like thunder, and it was only like a few that understood it. But it's like, whoa, he said that, and then like God answered him.
Yeah. Whoa,
and that was scary. That was scary. And then it's not just like a thunderous voice, right? But Jesus explains. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's an interesting idea. So what does it mean that the ruler of this world will be cast out? You know, Jesus has come in like a ruler, as like he's someone who's going to take up the throne and become king. And he seems actually in some ways to be saying, yeah, because I'm taking over for somebody else. I'm kicking somebody else, and I'm taking over. So what is that pointing to?
Again, you know, big picture, not just coming to kick out the Roman rule or the current and the rulers of the Jews for this little corner of the world. I've come to kick out the ruler of the world currently. So, you know, Satan's dominion now, as he's been given time to be the prince of the world, is over. His time is drawing near, because as I am lifted up, then I will draw people to myself. They won't be drawn to him any longer. Excuse me. Of course, we know, there's this time as people are being drawn to him through the word, through the work of the church on earth. but he's pointing out again the big picture. This is what you need to realize. So all of these things, and really it goes back, if you think about similar instances, you know, whenever you read this, I always think, of course, that Jesus' baptism, Mount of Transfiguration, and so you get this whole idea that he's once again intimately connecting his relationship to the Father, which he's spoken about already. You know, whoever serves me, the Father will honor him.
Right.
Now we get this intimate connection again. He's talking to the Father, you know, kind of harkens us forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, your will
right.
be done, and this is my will, that in lifting you up, and not just on the cross in the death, but as you said, in the empty tomb, and ultimately, as he is lifted up in the ascension, and now reigns at the right hand, and is, you know, is on the reigning seat. He is the king, and reigns unto all eternity.
Right, yeah, and it's very. I mean, what's striking is that John does not narrate the garden the way that the synoptics do. He doesn't narrate the ascension the way the synoptics do, because
right.
he's kind of in a very kind of indirect way. He's already pointing and indicating those things when
yeah.
he says, "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour." It's like, oh, Gethsemane. It's like we're supposed to recognize that. And then when he says, you know, that I will be lifted up from the earth. We're supposed to connect those dots. He's kind of leaving some blanks for us to fill in ourselves, and he's kind of brought us along so that we can to understand that he's referring to, yeah, being lifted up to the cross, being lifted up from Sheol, up from the grave, being lifted up to the sky where he rules. And what's so interesting to me is that we, the Gospels, when they talk about Satan being kicked out or being thrown out of heaven or being deposed, that's something that's talked about with connection to Jesus's ministry and then ultimately Jesus's ascension. When Jesus goes up, that's when the devil goes down. And ultimately, that's where we're really supposed to be focusing on. We often, I think, kind of get fascinated about, I don't know, it's kind of like angelology and angels and demons. And we're like, oh, like, you know, so there was a war in heaven, like before the world began. And, you know, and, you know, Satan was cast out. And I mean, clearly there's something going on with angels even before man. But all the emphasis of scripture really is on the battle taking place right here with Jesus, and with Jesus being the one who kicks him out during his ministry. And up till that point, I mean, the devil is like the lord of the air, right?
Yeah, and he's got the ear of God up to that point, you know, mm-hmm. a la, you know, Job,
right.
kind of imagery, and now that's gonna cease to be, and fairly quickly, because this is all going to happen. Now's the time, and he also brings in this darkness and light now, which he uses again through the mm-hmm. end of the chapter. Where you get, back to the first chapter of John, where he talks about the light coming into the world and the darkness cannot overcome it. So you get that replayed here, showing again, now the darkness will be overcome. The prince of this world is darkness. I'm bringing the light, and the light will endure.
Right. So yeah, he's bringing the light, and the light will indeed cleave the darkness. Darkness can't do a thing about it. Right, can't do a thing about it. There is no snuffing that light out. But there are the people who will cling to the darkness, and so they will remain blind and they will remain unseeing. And that's the reaction of the crowd. The Lord says these things, and the crowd, what's his response? They don't understand what's being said. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And what's interesting there, like if you're paying close attention, Jesus didn't actually say, at least what's written, didn't actually say the Son of Man will be lifted up, right? What's actually say in verse 32?
Yeah.
And when I am lifted up. And so I looked at that and I'm like, hang on, what?
Yeah. Why did they switch questions on him here?
Uh-huh. And so here's my thought, and maybe I'm wrong. Here's my thought, though. John has said a few times that the disciples, they thought about these things that the Lord said, and they reflected on them, and then after the resurrection, they connected the dots and realized what he was talking about. He said that a few times. And so I wonder if the disciples, they kind of heard Jesus say something like, when the Son of Man is lifted up, the Son of Man will draw all people to himself. And they just kind of thought about that. What do you think he meant when he said the Son of Man will be lifted up? And they said that kind of so many times and thought about it that over time, I mean, they knew what he meant. They knew that Son of Man referred to him. And so eventually they were just saying kind of by shorthand, and I, when I am lifted up, because that's less of a mouthful. You know, it's like when you kind of like remember things. I mean, I think cognitive scientists, they've said that when you access a memory, you change the memory a little bit. So it's almost kind of like it's like kind of getting softened around the edges. So for them, they're kind of remembering it as like Jesus said, well, I, when I'm lifted up, because that's what it meant. That's right. Yeah, but the crowd actually heard the words, the Son of Man, and that's why they're confused.
Well, yeah, and if we go, you know, back in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first.
Exactly.
But then when Jesus was glorified. So when he says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, so now he's predicting his own death and how things were going to play out. And I think you're exactly right. Whoa, wait, we're going... You know, sometimes you'll be teaching something, and you know, I think about confirmation class. You'll be teaching something, and you're kind of on a roll, and you get through it, and you get to a stopping point, and you're asking if there's questions, and the kids raise their hands. You know, you've got this 14-year-old eighth grader, and he goes back to something you said an hour ago. Because he's been stuck on that. He hasn't heard a thing you've said in the last hour. He's still stuck back there on what you said about something probably not very important in confirmation class. That's usually what happens. But I think that they did. The disciples got stuck there. Wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense. But
they hear him saying Son of Man, and they're not getting it that he's talking about himself. And then in the next part, we should just go ahead and read this next part, because it's the same idea. They don't get it. And so Jesus, he responds to this. It says, this is the second half of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So it's actually explained, right? Yeah, the crowd is stuck, you know, as you were pointing out, the eighth grader, that 14-year-old in the confirmation class, he's just stuck on something. But why are they stuck? I mean, this is so fascinating. It's not because we've said it time and time again. It's not because they aren't smart enough. No, they're plenty smart. There's something spiritual going on, and he uses this prophecy of Isaiah, and there's something going on where to understand that God in a certain level has blinded their eyes and has hardened their heart, that this is fulfilling this prophecy. And it's connected to what John says, their love of the glory that comes from man. So what's the real reason why they aren't understanding?
Yeah, they want Jesus to be in the mold that they want to make him. They want to carve their own image, and not unlike what the Lord did with Pharaoh. Their hearts are hardened, and because they want all of this to play out according to their terms. And when it doesn't, when they start to lose their grip on what they want to keep, when they start to lose their hold on or their vision of what they expect should happen in order to keep their own status and wealth and name and whatever you want to add in there, then we need to change the game, because we've got to hold on to this. We don't like the direction this is going. And so I don't want to believe it. As much as I might think, as much as I might know that it's true, I don't want to believe it. Therefore, and I think today, in today's vernacular, you come up with this, well, it's my truth. You know, and you hear that bandied about a lot, you know, in circles today. It's my truth. It's their truth. Well, Jesus is bringing the truth to folks who want to hear their truth.
Right. And it's, you know, I have this image in my mind, like, you know, if we're all sitting in total pitch black darkness, and maybe it's a mixed group. There's people who have vision and they can see, and there's people who are blind and they can't see. When pitch black darkness, nobody knows who's blind and who can see. There's no difference. No one can see. But once you bring the light into this pitch black cave, now the people who are blind, we know who they are. I mean, in some ways, Jesus, he's coming, he's shining this light, and it's just revealing how blind they are. It's revealing how hard their hearts are, and in that sense, blinding them and hardening them, because while they were still in the darkness, I mean, you couldn't tell. They had kind of a mask. But now, right, I mean, it's, and you get the comment, too, they believe in him. They begin to believe. They begin to believe, but they will not start... they will not start making any kind of public confession, any kind of public proclamation that they believe this, because they, the word's interesting. They love the glory of man. They cling to it. They go after it. Yes. So much more could be said, but let's just read the last little part here, and we can kind of have at least a closing thought. This is verse 44, then, to the end of chapter 12 in John. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words as a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have spoken on my, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. I know what his commandment, that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So, I mean, in many ways, like kind of summarizing many of the thoughts we've already had, but, I mean, is there anything in these last words that you want to kind of give us a closing thought on?
Well, yeah, again, that light and dark, and when he concludes that previous part where he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be sons of light, transpose that over here. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. So like we've already said, this is really just a summary place in the chapter to get us moving forward then to the passion narrative as he moves forward to the end of the book. And so while in looking at the folks who were clinging to the things of the world and maybe not wanting to take this to the next level because it's bad for business, he's giving them the warning. I didn't come to judge, but the word will judge you. I came to save. You know, grasp a hold of that light while you still have time, and right. Be a son of the light, because this right, is what the urgency. Father is going to ultimately do.
All right, there's that urgency. He's not saying anything new, but he's one more time, guys. Come on, believe. You still have light. Here's another chance, right? He's not saying anything new, but because of his love for them, he's just calling out this one more time. He keeps putting it out for them. That's all the time we've got for today. But Pastor Colbaum, thank you very much for joining us today. Good having you on the show.
Oh, thanks so much for having me. Absolutely.
Everybody,
the fastest hour in the day.
I know, right? Everybody, that's the fastest time, yeah. Everybody, thanks for listening today to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. Thanks for reading the Bible together with us. Looking forward to John 13 next time with the washing of the disciples' feet now. Until next time, everybody, check out the Office of National Mission and also Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. Until then, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.